So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we will be this morning. Verses 7 to 12 is what we'll focus in on. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 12, and the message is entitled Redeemed and Owned. Redeemed and owned. As we read this text this morning, I want to remind you that verses 3 to 14 comprise one large sentence in Paul's writing here. And so it is a very long sentence. It's, you know, from our perspective, cumbersome to understand where he's going. However, we have had to break it up because of its length. But we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 12, and that in itself is a large passage. And so what I'm just going to do is basically pretty well just go through it phrase by phrase. It's not going to be the most dynamic, but I don't want to shrink it anymore because I want you to see the overall picture of this these verses that we have in front of us. I want to remind you as well that in verse 3, Paul began this section as a way of praising God for what he has done. And so in verses 4 to 6, he praised God for the fact that he chose us, chose believers for himself. And in verses 7 to 12, Paul focuses then upon the second part or second person of the Trinity. He begins by talking about the redemption that is in him. Notice verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption. That is a reference to the beloved one whom he just spoke about in verse 6, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in verse 10, Paul said that God will gather together in one all things in Christ. And then in verse 11, it says that we have obtained an inheritance in him, another reference to Jesus Christ. So verses 7 to 12 focus our attention upon the work of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we want to read the text together, if you would follow along with me as I read the entire text. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You'll notice that this section that we just read has actually two subsections or two parts to it. The first section begins in verse 7. And notice how it begins. In him we have redemption. The second part is found in verse 11. Notice how it begins. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. So two sections. The first section, verses 7 to 10, emphasize the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the latter part, verses 11 to 12, emphasize an inheritance. Now, I know the way it reads there, it seems like we have received the inheritance. I'm going to take a little bit different approach this morning and emphasize the fact that Christ owns us. So Christ has redeemed us and Christ owns us. And I'll explain how I get those as we come to them in the particular part of the sermon. So remember that Paul here is writing to those who had become God's spiritual children. They had been born again. And so that is to whom he is speaking here. And so therefore, if you have been born again, number one, we find that Christ has redeemed you. Christ has redeemed you. Paul said in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The first idea that we have in this verse is that you were redeemed from sin. You were redeemed from sin. In him we have redemption. Remember from our study of Colossians, which we just looked at a few weeks ago, that the word redemption speaks about a release. A release. And in this particular context, it's actually a release from slavery through the payment of a ransom. And so that is the word redemption, a release from slavery through a payment, through a ransom. And so Paul spoke in verse 5 about an adoption. You'll remember we spoke about that earlier. And the Roman process of adoption involved an adoption fee. Now we find in verse 7 that Paul uses a different metaphor. First of all, the metaphor of adoption. Now the metaphor of that of slavery. The Roman culture was permeated with slaves. The only way one could be freed from slavery was through a ransom payment. And now Paul brings that into the discussion here. Paul does not mention, however, to what they had been enslaved. But we know from other passages in Scripture that all men are enslaved to sin. And in fact, Paul mentions the result of being redeemed when he says here in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. And so, having been redeemed, we experience the forgiveness of our sins. And so the point that Paul is making here is, prior to trusting Christ as Savior, the readers were enslaved to sin. But they had been released from that bondage through an appropriate payment. Prior to trusting Christ, we had been slaves of sin. But we were released through an appropriate payment. So what payment was secured in order to bring about our release from sin? Well, Paul said here, in him we have redemption through his blood. And that is the payment. You were redeemed by his blood. And so obviously the metaphor in a sense falls apart because there was no redemption of slaves through blood in the Roman Empire. Paul identified the price here for the release from sin when he said that they were redeemed through his blood. See, since they were slaves of sin, and since the wages of sin is death, then Christ had to release their, or secure their release through his death. And that is the reference here to blood. But blood goes further than just speaking about Christ's death. It speaks about his bloody death, or a sacrificial death. Immediately it brings us back to the Old Testament sacrifices and how those Old Testament sacrifices took the place of the sinner. And the blood was shed on behalf of the sinner. And so Christ did not merely die. He shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sin. He hung on the cross in our place. And so we were redeemed by his blood. That was the ransom price for our release. But we also find in verse 7 that your redemption resulted in forgiveness. Paul said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to think carefully what forgiveness is. We don't have a very good concept of forgiveness. The word forgiveness does not mean that God overlooked our sin. That's not what it means. The word forgiveness implies that there was an appropriate payment made and therefore the debt of sin no longer existed. So the forgiveness is the removal of debt because someone else paid that debt. So God's just not saying, okay, I'll just pretend you didn't do that. He is saying there has been a forgiveness of the debt because someone came along and paid the debt for you. And so God did not look the other way when he saw our sins. He placed our sins upon Christ, who was the one who paid the debt for our sins. He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. And so since Paul mentions here sin, it is evident that we did not deserve forgiveness. God did not forgive us because we were good. We could not earn God's favor for the very fact that we are sinners. And so, since we are sinners, and since we need our sins removed, and since we cannot do anything to remove our sins, God had to intervene. And so, Paul says here, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The word grace, as you already know, refers to God's favor. God's favor that He has shown to us even though we did not deserve it. That is what grace is. Favor even though we did not deserve it. And so God did not remove our guilt because He had to. He removed our guilt because He is a God of grace. The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. When we place our faith in God's work, in Christ on the cross, then He in His grace saves us from our sin. And so if you would like to have your sins forgiven, then you must turn to God, believing that He has paid for all your sins through Jesus Christ on the cross. Furthermore, we find in this text that you were redeemed according to His plan. According to His plan. And we see this in verses 8 to 10, which emphasize the plan of God. And in verse 8 and 9, we find, first of all, that God revealed this plan to us. God revealed this plan. Notice what He said in verses 8 and 9, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. And so in verse 8, Paul describes God's grace, and he says about God's grace that God made it abound toward us. God did not merely have a little bit of grace. In fact, in verse 7, it says that God had riches of His grace. God was rich in grace. And because He was rich in grace, according to verse 8, He made it that abound to us, or He lavished that upon us. And this grace was lavished upon us by revealing His truth to us. Notice it says that He lavished His grace toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's kind of strange the way that is phrased. God lavished His grace in wisdom and prudence. In other words, God revealed, God demonstrated His grace to us by showing to us His plan for the ages and by showing us how we fit into that plan. And so in verse 9, Paul talked about that plan that He made known to us, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. He made known to us the mystery of His will. You know, oftentimes we use the word mystery in the sense of a secret. A secret is something that is hidden, something that is not known, but Paul is not using that word mystery in that sense. He's using it in the sense that it was a secret, but now it is revealed. I mean, he makes it very clear here, having made known to us the mystery. And so it's no longer a mystery. All right? It's no longer a secret. He's made it known to us. And this mystery, which was not known in the Old Testament, has been revealed to us, and it is explained to us in verse 10, which we will get to in a moment here. So the mystery has to do with God's plan. What God is planning for the ages, hidden before, now revealed to us. And so God's great grace was revealed to us through His plan for the ages. And as we understand His plan, we see that He graciously included us in this plan by redeeming us in Christ or through Christ's blood, which resulted in our forgiveness. And so God reveals His plan to us, and then we realize we participate in this plan, and the only way we participate is because we have been redeemed, which resulted in our forgiveness. And so we find in verse 10 that God's plan will be accomplished in the end. God's plan will be accomplished in the end. And this is a focus of verse 10. And this is where we will find out what God's plan is. And so Paul in verse 10 explains the mystery. And here is the mystery that has been revealed. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The word dispensation here refers to a manner of administration, or it refers to a management system. And it refers to the fact that God has a way of administrating His affairs, and in particular here is a new thing that is being revealed to us through the New Testament writings, and that is God's administration of the affairs of this world is that He is in the end going to gather together everything in Christ. And so here Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the word fullness means a completeness or a bringing to completion, a reaching of a goal. And so he talks about the fullness of times, a completion of something. But think about this for a moment, if you would, please. In Galatians 4:4, it says there that in the fullness of time, singular, Christ came. So in other words, at the right time, Christ came. But this is plural. In the fullness of times, God will accomplish this. In other words, the emphasis here speaks about the fulfillment or the completion of all things, of all time. In fact, we find a similar verse in Luke 21:24, where it says that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that refers to the time when Messiah will rule. When the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then Messiah will rule. And this phrase here, the fullness of times, refers to the time when God's administrative purposes are fulfilled through Jesus Christ, through Christ's future messianic kingdom on the earth. And so we are waiting for Christ to come back. We understand that Christ's coming is in two stages. We are waiting for Him to come in the air. He will receive us into the air. Then there will be 7 years of tribulation. Then there will be the millennial kingdom. And this is what it's referring to, the millennial kingdom, when He restores all things to their original pattern. And so that messianic kingdom was promised in the Old Testament. It was announced and discussed in the Gospels. It was not fulfilled at Christ's ascension. In fact, when Christ was just prior to Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, the disciples said, "Now will you restore the kingdom?" And He said, "No, not now." The kingdom was hoped for by the church in various different passages of Scripture. And so we're still waiting for Christ to come and to establish His kingdom upon the earth. And therefore, the phrase here, dispensation of the fullness of times, refers to the fact that at the end of this age, Christ will return to administrate God's affairs perfectly on the earth through His millennial kingdom. And so God's plan will come about in the end. But notice in verse 10, we find that God's plan involves reconciliation. Paul said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things. I want to talk about that phrase, gather together. It's quite a complex phrase, and it has really three shades of meaning. The basic meaning is this, that it means that things are going to be brought back into harmony or unity. So it's referring to a bringing back into unity, but not just in unity, but it refers to bringing things into unity, bringing all things under one head or one leader. So bringing into unity, under one head or one leader. And it also refers to or implies a renewal or a restoration. Both the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians talk about the universe being in a state of chaos on account of sin. Other books talk about that as well. Romans talks about that. Both of these letters, Ephesians and Colossians, speak about God restoring His created order into its original design. And so, according to God's good pleasure, He will unite all things. The question is, how is He going to do this? Notice what Paul said. He might gather together, He might unite under one head all things in Christ. And there is the head, there is the leader. All things refers to all of creation, but God is going to accomplish this in Christ. Interestingly, in the Greek, which doesn't come across here in the English, is that there's a definite article in front of Christ. Definite article, the word the. So it's not in Christ, it's in the Christ. So it's not using Christ in the sense of a name as much as a title. And so God is going to accomplish His purposes in gathering all things together in unity under the Lord Jesus Christ, who is acting as the Messiah, the Christ. How extensive, how effective will Christ be in uniting all things? How effective will He be? Notice what the verse says. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. We've already seen the phrase all things, and that certainly implies that everything will be brought under Christ's headship. Paul elaborates on that when he says everything. Everything in heaven, everything on earth are going to be involved in this process. And so all things in the earthly realm, all things in the heavenly realm will be united under Christ. Paul is not suggesting universalism here. Do you know what universalism is? That everyone will be saved? He's not suggesting that at all. But he is talking about a time where God will accomplish what He has intended to do, and He will bring the world back to the place of original creation. And so Christ will accomplish this work. He will physically return to this earth. He will establish His kingdom upon this earth. Now we understand that Christ's crucifixion and His ascension were the means of accomplishing this. In fact, as a result of His crucifixion and ascension, all things are in a sense subject to Him. The church is subject to Him. We'll see that in chapter 1 and verse 22. Spiritual powers are broken, chapter 2 verses 1 to 6. And believers can be victorious in their spiritual battles, chapter 6 verses 10 and following. However, we recognize that not all things are absolutely under subjection to Him. That ought to be evident. There are a lot of problems in this world as a result of sin. Creation, according to Romans chapter 8, is still groaning under the curse of sin. The devil and his demons still oppose God. And so there's still that ultimate subjection to take place. And in fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will destroy the existing powers and put all things under His direct authority. Then we're told in Revelation 19-21 that He will be victorious over earthly rulers. He will bind Satan and He will judge all sinners, and then He will rule for 1,000 years. And so during the millennium and the eternal state, chaos of this earth will be removed. Universal peace will be established, and Christ will rule in righteousness upon the earth, and His word will be law. And so when Christ comes, everything will be completely subject to Him. Creation will be restored to its original state. Rebels, whether demonic or human, will be judged, and believers will be all united together. Why did God plan to do this? Well, Paul says very clearly in the latter part of... In the latter part of verse 9, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. God wants to reconcile all things to Himself because it pleases Him. He's simply working to bring the world back to its original state, where God was adored by man and creation was not under the curse of sin. And He is going to accomplish His purposes. And so if you have been born again, you have been redeemed. And your redemption means that you are going to participate in His plan of the ages. You are going to be one of those that are united together under His loving authority, rather than experiencing His wrath to come. But secondly, not only are we redeemed by Christ, but also Christ owns you. And we see this mentioned in verses 11 and 12. Christ owns you. And first of all, what I want to point out, the first idea in this passage is that Christ owns you because of your redemption. Christ owns you because of your redemption. And before I get there, I need to explain to you how on earth I got the idea of Christ owning us. Because according to verse 11, it says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." We want to focus in on the phrase that says, "We have obtained an inheritance." The phrase is in the passive voice. That means the action is being done for us. But that also means that there's two ways of understanding this phrase. One is the way, obviously, in which it's translated, that we have obtained an inheritance. We are receiving the action. The second way is we have become an inheritance. We have received an inheritance, or we have become an inheritance. And obviously, I'm pointing toward the latter idea, that we have become an inheritance, and therefore, since we have become an inheritance, He owns us. Admittedly, both ideas are possible, and it is difficult to make a decision, but I'm leaning toward the latter. If it was the first one, then we are enriched by Christ. But if it's the latter, we are owned by Christ. How do I get that? Well, first of all, when the Bible talks about the fact that we have received an inheritance, it usually describes the inheritance that we have received. For instance, Colossians 1:12 says that we have become partakers of the inheritance of the saints. So it describes the inheritance for us. We are partaking in the inheritance that belongs to all of the saints. However, this particular passage does not describe what kind of inheritance. also consider the participle here. Now, this is the only part of the passage here that I'm going to get deep on, okay? So I need you to pay attention to the passage, and then we're going to hopefully summarize and make it a little clearer. Notice the secondary part of this passage. It says here that in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The participle here shows that the inheritance, that participle, being predestined, shows that the inheritance came about because we were predestined. In other words, inheritance, because we are predestined, or we are predetermined. And therefore, it makes better sense for us to understand we were predestined to be God's possession. It's a little more awkward to say that we are predestined to receive an inheritance. We are predestined to be an inheritance. Furthermore, look at the purpose clause of verse 12. The purpose clause of verse 12, so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, that, the word that talks about a purpose. For what purpose did we receive or did we become this inheritance? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And so the purpose is that we would become to the praise of His glory. So the question is, what is more understandable. It's more awkward to say we have received an inheritance in order to praise Him. It's better sense then to understand that we have become His possession in order to praise Him. In fact, think about that. We have become His possession in order to praise Him. Doesn't that sound like a biblical idea? I mean, I'm not saying the other idea is unbiblical. But think about the Old Testament. God said to the nation of Israel that they were His possession. Why? So that they would bring Him glory. And so that idea is not a foreign concept. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are owned for His glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so the idea of being God's possession also fits best within the greater context. Think about it. In verse 7, Paul talked about believers being redeemed, bought back by the blood of Christ, which means they have been released. However, the word redeemed does not mean that we are absolutely free. We're not free to ourselves. We are purchased by Christ's blood. Other verses that I've already alluded to suggest that Christ paid for our release and therefore He owns us. And so Christ owns us through His redemption. Hopefully I did not lose you. Let me summarize here. In verse 11, "in whom we also have received an inheritance." There are two ways that we can understand that. Two good ways. Certainly the way that it is written here, we have obtained an inheritance. It can be that we have been enriched by Christ because of the fact that we've been born again. However, I think it is better for us to understand not that we have received an inheritance, but that we are God's inheritance. We are His possession. And so we have become God's possession. Christ owns you because of redemption. But also, Paul said in verses 11 and 12 that Christ owns you because of His plan. because of his plan. Notice what it says in the latter part of verse 11. It says that we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, we have become his because we have been predestined according to his purposes. We talked about predestination before in verse 5. And in verse 5 it says that we have been adopted according to his predetermined plan. We have become his. We are adopted into his family. And here it says that we have become his inheritance. We have become his possession because we have been predestined. In other words, God's plan is an effective plan. God is able to bring his plan to pass. He doesn't sit in heaven and say, you know, I think I'm just going to plan things out here, and if they happen, they happen. No, when he plans something, it comes to pass. And we have been redeemed by his blood because he planned it. We have been adopted because he planned it. We have become his possession because he planned it. He brought it to pass. And so God works according to his counsel. The question then is, why did Christ redeem us and make us his possession? Why did God do this? Well, Paul said in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We who first trusted in Christ, Paul is linking himself with the readers, referring to all born-again believers. But he said, we who first trusted in Christ, so that we would be to the praise of his glory. That is the purpose. We saw a similar phrase in verse 6, which says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so the idea there is Christ redeemed and Christ owns us for his glory, in order so that we would manifest his essential glory, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We are here to glorify him. We are here to worship him. And so we find in this part of the book of Ephesians two ideas: that we are redeemed and we are owned. Christ redeemed us through his shed blood. He purchased us. He released us. How did he release us? He released us by himself hanging on the cross and paying the penalty for our sin. He redeemed us by his blood. And our redemption is part of God's greater plan that he has revealed to us. That when he comes back and he establishes his kingdom, he is going to bring all things together under his leadership. And so we have been redeemed to participate in his kingdom rather than to experience his wrath. And since we have been redeemed, we belong to him for the purpose of bringing him glory. And so living for God's glory begins the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior. The moment we've been redeemed, that is the time we begin living for his glory. And so the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior was the moment you were to begin living for him. And so you must make that decision. You must make the conscious decision. I have been redeemed by Christ. I have been born again. I belong to him. And therefore, I am going to live to bring him glory in my life. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then you've not been redeemed. You've not been released from your sin. You've not received the forgiveness of your sins. And so you're presently living in a state of rebellion. And all you need to do is simply admit that you are a sinner and that Christ alone can save you from your sin. And if you do that, then you can have the forgiveness of your sins. You can be redeemed by Christ. You can be released from your sin. And you can have the assurance that you will participate in God's great plan for this age, which is his kingdom, and ultimately what we call heaven or eternity. And so let me encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, to do that today. Let me encourage you, if you have trusted Christ as Savior, to recognize that you do not belong to yourself, but you belong to Christ, and therefore you are to live for His glory. You are redeemed and you are owned.